A reading from the book of Isaiah. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, King Sennacherib of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field, and there came out to him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder. Then Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying, Yahweh will save us. Has any of the gods of the nations saved your land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these countries have saved their countries out of my hand, that Yahweh should save Jerusalem out of my hand?" When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of Yahweh. He sent Eliakim, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have revealed to me. I myself will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The Gospel of Christ.
Our first reading gave us excerpts from two chapters in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 36 and 37. Something curious about these two chapters is that they are echoed almost verbatim in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. So I don't know who wrote them first, but they both made use of the same source. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we have a summary of this event. And so in these three locations in the scriptures, we have the same episode being accounted for. Although what's interesting is the Revised Common Lectionary, which we've been using for years and years and years and years, actually never assigns these two chapters to be read. So it's possible that unless you have read 2 Kings or Isaiah yourself, that you have never encountered this story in the scriptures. So let me just, because we only heard some excerpts from these two chapters, give you a synopsis of what it is that's taking place in this particular event in the history of Israel. The year is 700 or 701 BCE, And what is happening at this moment is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is mobilizing his armies to go and take more territory for the Assyrian Empire. Now, it just so happens that two decades earlier, in 722 BCE, the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered already by the Assyrian Empire. We recall that the kingdom of Israel had been united under three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, for about 120 years. But then after that, it split, it divided, and now the northern kingdom is gone. Here it is now, two decades later. There's a new emperor in Assyria, and Sennacherib says, it's time to take care of that southern kingdom of Judah. I want that for myself. And so when word gets out that Sennacherib is mobilizing, 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that Hezekiah, who is the king of Judah, headquartered in Jerusalem, is thinking we'd better prepare for the possibility that we are going to be besieged by this powerful army. And so he makes arrangements for people to dig a tunnel under the city and under the hills to a more distant source of water so that fresh water could come into the city, even if it was cut off by a besieging army, planning ahead, thinking ahead. And he also thought, why should we make it easy for the besieging army? Let's make sure that we stop up all of the natural springs that are just outside of the city so that we're not giving them a free supply of water. So they did that, stopped up the springs so that the only fresh water was coming into the city itself. So they're waiting, and sure enough, Sennacherib is making his way through Judah, conquering city and town after city and town before finally getting set to arrive and do his assault on Jerusalem. Before Sennacherib does that, he sends the commander of his army, the Rabshake, and has him come to Jerusalem so he can parley with the leaders of the city. Hezekiah is back in his palace, and he sends three guys out there to talk with the Rabshake, and the Rabshake is happy to talk to these three men, along with whoever else would happen to be in earshot. And what the Rabshake basically starts to do is he starts talking trash to the leaders of Jerusalem and to the people. And he says, guys, we're coming. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who has been mowing down city after city after city, is coming for your city. So don't listen to Hezekiah, who's going to try to encourage you to say that you can stand against us. Don't listen to what Hezekiah is saying, that you just have to trust that Yahweh is going to take care of you. Look around you. Look at all the countries that I have conquered. What did their gods do for them? Did you see any of these other cities be spared the fate that I delivered to them because of their gods? No, you didn't. Why do you think Yahweh would do such a thing for you? Besides, Yahweh told me to come and take Jerusalem. Yahweh told me to come and tell you all of these things. So how about them apples? So why don't you just forget putting up a fight? Just give in now, surrender to the inevitable, and then you can go ahead and drink your water and eat your crops and all that, and then the day will come when I will come and take you away to a land that's very much like yours, and you can enjoy life that way. Sounds like a deal? What do you think? But the people didn't respond to him because Hezekiah had already told them not to say anything to anybody that the Assyrians would send. So the Rabshake went back and basically was able to tell Sennacherib, they didn't listen to me, time to go and attack them. Well, when Hezekiah learns about how this conversation went down, he was quite distraught. I mean, he knew that one day it would come. He had started these preparations, but now it was right at his doorstep. And so he calls out to Yahweh in prayer. He lays all of this before God and says, please help, please deliver us, please make it so that we don't have to fall to this evil king. And through the prophet Isaiah, Yahweh has a message for Hezekiah, and he says, because of your prayers, I've paid attention, I've listened, I've seen what you have been doing, because Hezekiah was one of the good kings. Throughout his reign, he had been really working hard at seeing the people of the southern kingdom of Judah to follow in Yahweh's ways, instituting reforms and all sorts of things. And so because of all of these things, Yahweh says, I am going to take care of this. And ultimately, the upshot of what it is that Isaiah said that Yahweh had to say about this were these words. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, shoot an arrow there, come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. For I will defend this city to save it, says Yahweh, for my own sake,
and for the sake of my servant David."
So with those encouraging words, Hezekiah went to bed that night, being assured that Yahweh would deliver his city and his people. Well, the story goes on to say that through that night, an angel of the Lord came into the armies of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 of them. So that in the morning, when Sennacherib and his leaders got up, they saw that their army was significantly decimated, and they retreated. They went back home, not having besieged or conquered Jerusalem. And that's how those two chapters end. Well, ultimately, Sennacherib gets killed by his own sons a couple years later. That's how it ends. But the point is, they did not take Jerusalem. Now, when we hear that story, we naturally want to ask ourselves the question, what do we do with that? We who are living 2,500 years after it had been written down, what do we do with this story? Well, if you were to go on Google and look up Isaiah 36 and 37, or go to YouTube and try to find what sermons or teachings have been done on this passage, the vast majority of them will basically say this. What we do with this is we see this as an example. We see this as an illustration for ourselves. When we are opposed by an enemy, we are able to count on Yahweh's presence. We can count on God being there for us, and God will deliver us from our enemy. Now, of course, in this day and age, our enemy is not another army. It is not some other human being. Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of this dark age. So basically, Christian tradition has said that our struggle is against Satan, against the devil and his demonic minions. And so when we have the devil coming against us and lying to us like the Rabshakeh did, and talking trash to us like the Rabshakeh did, and claiming that we have no hope at all, like the king of Assyria was saying, we can stand up against him in the name of God and be delivered, and God will deliver his people. And that is a fantastically encouraging thing to hold on to. And there's nothing wrong with taking that interpretation of this story and letting that come to heart for you, to be encouraged as you go through your walk in everyday life and all that comes your way. But it may also be that you're thinking, is it as simple as that? Is that all there is to it? And when you heard this story being read and me recounting it, I think that perhaps you would have a similar response that I did when I first came across it. Specifically, that part about how an angel of the Lord came down and killed 185,000 of the soldiers. We might ask, is that really how it went down? Is there any other record of this event happening elsewhere? Well, it just turns out that archaeology does help us. This was indeed an historical event that took place, this attempted besieging of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. There has been found a clay pillar that's hexagonal in shape. It's called Sennacherib's prism. And there, etched in its sides, you will see an accounting of all of Sennacherib's victories. And when you get to this particular campaign that's talked about here, Sennacherib's own scribes chronicled how it was that he came into the southern kingdom of Judah and overran 46 cities and towns on his way into Jerusalem, carrying off over 200,000 Israelites into exile while he was doing it. And then he arrives in Jerusalem, and what's curious about the account here is it does not say that he conquered Jerusalem. Instead, it simply says that he had surrounded the city and he had held up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage and then ultimately left. So Sennacherib's prism recounts this event but acknowledges that Jerusalem was not taken. But of course, it doesn't say anything about an angel of the Lord coming in and killing off his army. Not to mention that that number, 185,000, is surely embellished. That's a huge number. It probably would not have been so high. So we know that this event took place. The question comes, did it really happen exactly that way? Now, what is the upshot of even asking that question? Well, let me remind you that as we look at the Hebrew Bible, as I've been saying over the course of these past couple of months, part of the brilliance of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament, is that we see here the people of Israel writing down how they understood themselves and how they understood God and how the two of them related to each other. And here we get this honest portrayal of these people living in their time with their understanding about how all of this works. And I'm convinced that as we read the scriptures, we see some of the things that they got right and some of the things that they got wrong. And I would suggest to you that what has perhaps happened here is the accounting we read in Isaiah 36 and 37 has got an overstatement in it. And that is the conclusion that Yahweh must have sent an angel to kill off members of the Assyrian army. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's look at it this way. First of all, when you read it at face value and you hear about the angel of the Lord, you might go, well, I remember something like that. Back in Exodus, when Moses was confronting Pharaoh and wanting to let the people go, then God sent the 10 plagues. The last plague on Egypt was a destroying angel sent by God to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. So this sounds a lot like that. So if it happened back then surely it shouldn't be a hard thing for that to happen now. Okay, fair enough. But at the same time, let's consider the situation in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you're living in Jerusalem, there's armies around you, you know that you're under siege. But then one morning, you wake up and it's really quiet. And you're wondering what's going on. And you look over the wall and you don't see masses of armies anymore. Maybe you can see the tail end of a retreating army. And you're thinking, what happened? Like, what's going on? So once you think it's safe, you leave the city and you go out to where the Assyrians had been and you see all of these dead bodies. But they haven't been killed in battle. There aren't arrows sticking out of anybody. Nobody has been slashed with a sword or anything. And you're thinking, wow, what happened? They're just dead. And it'd be easy to conclude because back in that day, everybody assumed that anything that happened was at the very hands of the gods. You would conclude, Yahweh must have done this. And so he must have sent an angel to kill our enemies. Look at that. We're freed from our siege. This is great. We've been delivered. Fantastic. Hallelujah kind of thing, right? But what might have happened instead is something a little less spectacular. Let's not forget that this army has marched from northern Iran and Iraq and made its way down, conquering nations as they went, conquering 46 cities and towns in Judah before arriving around Jerusalem. This takes a lot of energy and effort. There would have been casualties. There would have been people who were wounded. You're now living in close proximity. And let's not forget that being surrounding Jerusalem, because Hezekiah had planned ahead and blocked up the springs, there was no fresh water for these armies. If there was anything at all, there would have been fetid pools that would have been a great place for insects to appear, for mold to grow. You could have all sorts of critters and stuff running around carrying disease, and it quite likely would be the case that it was a plague or an epidemic that struck the nation, struck the armies of Assyria. And perhaps not overnight, but relatively quickly, they were dropping like flies. And at some point, Sennacherib realized, I can't carry this on, and leaves the area. That's nowhere near as exciting as an angel of the Lord coming in and killing off a bunch of the armies. But it is also perhaps a much more plausible explanation of what took place. But from the perspective of somebody in Jerusalem at that time, without knowing that this is what happened, you would go, look what God did. Now, when I say it that way, I don't say that as a way to try to challenge or to do damage to one's faith in God. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. But what I am illustrating is that what can happen, and the reason I think that this happened then is because we do it today all the time, we can be in too much of a hurry to attribute something directly to God when that isn't necessarily the case. And in attributing it directly to God, we often encounter a complication that we weren't expecting if we follow through with that. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's take a look at what happens with us today. You know, it's easy for us, especially if a natural disaster takes place, for us to conclude that God is doing something about that. In fact, we even call them acts of God, don't we? When a hurricane like Hurricane Sandy hits New Orleans, there were some TV preachers that went on and said, ah, I know why this is happening. God's doing this. He's punishing all the gay stuff going on in New Orleans. And that's what they actually preached. Curiously, when Hurricane Ian was pummeling Florida, didn't hear anything from these preachers about what God was doing, even though there could be at least one person that probably should be judged in Florida. But that's not how it goes. But we look at those and we go, why are people trying to attribute that to God? It's a hurricane. Hurricanes happen. But sometimes we try really hard to do that. Sometimes we do that in our own lives. If something weird or bad happens in our life, we can be tempted to say, what are you doing, God? Why are you letting this happen? What have I done that this bad thing has to take place? And sometimes when positive things happen, we very quickly say, oh, thank you, God, I got a parking spot close to the store or whatever it might be. Now, it's important for us to recognize that it is vital that we pay attention to the fact that the presence of God is with us in our lives, in everything that we encounter. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says that we are to give thanks in all circumstances. So there's nothing wrong with giving thanks to God when something positive happens in your life. But what happens when we say, this is exactly what God did for me? Well, then the person you're telling that to could ask the question, well, why didn't God do that for me? And especially if we embrace the notion of God's grace, unmerited favor, we are encountering this situation. Well, yeah, it was so good. I prayed and my grandma was made better and she's healed. Oh, well, when I prayed, my grandma died. Why did God do that for you but not for me? And conversely, when something goes bad in our lives, what are we left to think about? Why did this bad thing happen? God, why did you do this? I guess there must be sin in my life or something? Or am I not praying enough? Or maybe the reason you didn't get the good thing is because you're not praying enough. Maybe you're not even really a Christian, right? We start to have all of these follow-on thoughts. One of the implications about this story as we read it, and this is the part that begins to trouble me, is here we have this glorious example of Yahweh's deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib. But why did Yahweh allow 46 other cities and towns in Judah to be conquered by Sennacherib before stopping him? Why did God allow 200,000 Israelites to be carried off into captivity, as the Sennacherib prism tells us, just to spare Jerusalem? If all it took was for an angel of the Lord to go through and decimate his army, why didn't he do that long before they even got to Judah? These are tough questions. And then on top of it, when God's promise through Isaiah was given to Hezekiah, and he said, this is not going to happen, the city will not fall, I am doing it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. He's saying, that greatest king of Israel from a few hundred years ago, the covenant I made with him, because of that covenant, because of my sake, I will not let Jerusalem fall. And yet 115 years later, the Babylonian Empire will conquer Jerusalem. And as we'll discover next week, that was God's intention. Why is God saying, on one hand, I will not let Jerusalem fall for the sake of David, but then 115 years later say, you know what, it doesn't matter about David anymore, Jerusalem is going to fall? To kind of put this in a little bit more of a perspective about all the other carnage going around Jerusalem, that's like saying it's no problem for the Russians to conquer Calgary as long as Ottawa is safe. How does that work? This is an inadvertent conclusion that comes up when we think of taking the story strictly at face value. Now, what do we do with this? Because as I said, the point is not about damaging faith. The point is not about throwing into question God's work in our lives. The last thing I am going to try to say is that God is not at work in our lives. But the thing is, it can be difficult for us to know when exactly something is happening deliberately by the very hand of God versus something happening because stuff happens in life. The good, the bad, and the ugly happens to us all. And if we are in a hurry to attribute any of those things to God all the time, then we run into snags like this. But instead, if what we hold on to is the knowledge that God is present with us through everything we encounter, then we find ourselves in a place of strength and comfort. A place where, as I will say at the end of this service, we can know the peace of God which transcends all understanding, which will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, so that whether we are going through the good, the bad, or the ugly, we can know that we are not doing it alone, that we are doing it with the presence of the one in whom we count on for our very lives. And we can look at everything we receive positively as being an extension of the grace of God in general, and anything we have to endure on the negative side is something we can manage because of the sustaining presence of God. We need not jump to the conclusion that God did that, and God did that, and God did that, because the moment we do, unless we are certain, we open the door to greater concerns, greater uncertainty, if not for ourselves, most certainly for others. And so this morning, I encourage you to take Isaiah 36 and 37. Go ahead and see the face value message from that story. Yahweh cares for Yahweh's people. But then allow the overstatement of the ancient Israelites to caution us to be mindful that the point for us is not to be able to see God did this, that, and the other thing, but to know that whatever we experience and whatever we encounter, God is present with us. And going to God in prayer, lifting others up in prayer, seeking to be able to have the strength and the wisdom to go through every chapter of life is indeed something that we know God will do. Let's hold on to that with strength, with intentionality, and with confidence. Amen.